as we study, number one, we're going to be approaching the book from the standpoint of what did it mean to those who initially read the book. And I think that's absolutely crucial. It's addressed, as we shall see, to the seven churches of Asia Minor, chapter 1, I believe, verse 11. And as we note, the seven churches of Asia Minor addressed in chapters 2 and 3, when those folks would read it, it had to mean something to them. And as you'll know, in the opening context, or opening verses of that context, in Revelation chapter 1, it's addressed to those who had the ability to read it, verse 3. It's addressed to those who had the ability to keep the things that were written therein. So these who would initially read the book, it meant something to them. A second rule of thumb that we're going to use as we study this book is consistency with Old Testament passages of Scripture. We noted that there are over 400 allusions, no direct quotations from the Old Testament. In view of the fact that there are over 400 allusions to the Old Testament text, then there must be some understanding, consistent understanding, of some of those allusions to the Old Testament. So to make an application of those allusions that these people would not be familiar with at all would be foolish in our approach to the study. And there are some that do that. Another thing that we want to note is that the understanding of the book of Revelation has to be consistent with New Testament Scripture. We can't construe the book of Revelation in any kind of way that would conflict with what we know to be sound thinking and understanding from New Testament passages of Scripture. And so with those three principles in mind, that's how we're going to approach our study. And I hope that that will be helpful to you. We're going to be looking back at some of these allusions in the Old Testament. And I think that some of them are going to be very, very relevant to even our subject matter this morning, as we consider, if time permits. I want to talk a little bit about the dating of the book. That seems to be just a real point of stick of studying the book. And so we want to discuss that in our study this morning. We've already talked about some things. I'm not going to reiterate everything because that's just not practical. We can't do that. But we've got to move on with a little bit more material. In our study this morning, I want to note some of the purposes of the book. And there has to be, as we mentioned, an application to these people. And I think that's revealed in the book. Number one, some assurances to these people that God sees their tears and He hears their prayers. So if you'd open your Bible to Revelation I want to look at this first before we do chapter 7. I want to look at chapter 1 more time, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show unto His servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw," or of all that he saw. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that understand the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." In some of our previous opening remarks, we've noted the expression, "things which must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand." That tells us that there's relevance of the things that John is writing to these people who would read this epistle. And the book concludes in that same way. Revelation 22 and verse 6 and verse 10. Likewise, these are things that would be relevant for them, things which must shortly come to pass. Now, purpose of the book, to impart some comfort to these people. Look, if you will, now in the 7th chapter. And we're going to drop down in that text to verse 17. Chapter 7, verse 17. We're simply going to make some observations, not detailed study at this particular point. But in verse 17, he said, "For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life." and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, that's a familiar expression to us, those of us who have read somewhat in the book of Revelation. God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. What does that mean? God sees their tears. He's aware of the things that are going on that would be a source of discomfort to these people. And the time would come when He would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see that same expression in Revelation 21 and verse 4. He shall wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The first things are passed away. Now, regardless of the date of the writing of this book, we know that these Christians were suffering and that God was aware of the torment, whatever the source of it was, that they were going through. And so one of the purposes of the writing of this book is to comfort them with the assurance that God sees their tears. He knows the circumstances that they are enduring. And their prayers are heard. In chapter 8, in verses 3 and 4, it says, "And another angel came and stood over the altar, having the golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should add it unto the prayers of all the saints upon the altar, upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." Now that's just a superficial reading of the text. And it tells us that God heard their prayers. Now here are people that are tormented. God sees their tears and God hears their prayers. And then in the 14th chapter, we often use this passage when we're talking about the subject of heaven and the hope that we have. In chapter 14 and in verse 13, the text tells us, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them." Now that's a familiar passage to everyone that's present in our assembly this morning. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. We use that passage frequently at funerals to talk about the relationship that we have in Christ and the hope that we have in Christ and how that we are blessed in that relationship. Same thing expressed in chapter 20. And in verse 4, we're going to hold some thoughts on chapter 20 till a little bit later, because it's become one of the most speculative passages in the book of Revelation. Now, in chapter 15 and in verse 2, victory. We've noted that that carries the theme of the book, victory. In verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that came or come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, stand by the sea of glass, having harps of God." Now, the sea of glass, we're going to be talking about that as we look at the fourth and fifth chapters. And we're going to notice that this represents the throne room of God. And lots of speculation about the sea of glass. But simply to note, here are those who stand by the sea of glass, and they stand victorious. That's the point that we want to take home at this point. And then another very important point, and you might mark this because we're coming back to it time and again in our study, in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 9. Now keep in mind that the book of Revelation is a book that is signified. It contains signs and symbols, and we don't want to get so bogged down on the details of the signs and the symbols that we can't see what the writer is describing, the picture that he's drawing. But in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now we can pause there, but what we want to note is that these who had been beheaded for the cause of Christ, these who are martyrs, they're crying out, I have on the board avenged, but I have in parentheses, and I did that deliberately, vindicated. These who are under the altar who have suffered for the cause of Christ, they're not trying to equal the score. That's not the point. They're simply trying to be vindicated. That is, that their cause was worthy of their deaths, and that this would stop. And here we have assurance that it would. In the 8th chapter, as we were there just a few moments ago, in verse 3, backing up, it says, "And another angel came and stood over the altar, having the golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should add unto it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." Now these who are under the altar, crying out that their cause might be vindicated, that their deaths might prove to be worthwhile, and that this kind of persecution would cease. What we see then here is that the angel came and he added to the prayers of these saints. Now what does that tell us? That these who would initially read this book, what purpose would it then serve? Chris, go ahead.
Well, as you often say, serves to tell them, tell us, there's no place to quit.
No place to quit.
You know, as much as they had sacrificed and suffered and so forth, you know, the underlying message is don't quit now. You're so close.
That's right. You're so close. Keep going. And your cause is worth what you're doing. And so that's the point that we want to see. Victory. When you read the book of Revelation, no doubt, many of you have been listening to it, as we've suggested, online, and you've sat down and you've read it, and you're familiar with some of these expressions. And once again, I want to reiterate, you're seeing a picture drawn. Signs and symbols in this book. So if you become so bogged down in one significant little thing, you can't see the forest for the trees, and you miss seeing the picture. But one thing you cannot miss as you just casually read through the book is victory for Christ and the church. Now, in the first chapter of the book, we have noted in verses 1, 2, and 3 that this is a message that God gave unto His Son, the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, that He should show that to His servants, and He did so by signifying it by His angel unto His servant John. Now, there's the chain of command. That's perhaps a poor expression to use, but here is how the revelation of God came. The revelation of God to His Son, to His angel, to John who penned it. Now, what's the source of it? God is. Now, as it is revealed to His Son, we see that from a very practical standpoint, the message is as if it were worded by His Son. And it is, if you'll notice in the text of chapter 1, and in verse 17 beginning, John writes, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead." Now, whose feet did he fall at? Okay, now in verse 17 he continues, "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first." Now, who's he describing? "I am the first." Off my place. I should just say, "and the last." Yeah, there it is. "And the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things which thou sawest." Now, that's very, very vivid for us. Here we see victory. I was dead, I am alive, but I am alive forevermore. Never die again. I am the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Now, these who were beheaded for the cause of Christ, to cry out from under the altar, would that not be a source of encouragement to you to receive a message from Him who has been crucified? He was dead. He is alive again forevermore, never to die again. And He holds the keys of death, and He holds the keys of Hades. And as you go from there to the 6th chapter, verse 2, the writer said, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he sat thereon. or he that sat thereon, had a bow, and there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer. Now who do you suppose it was that was sitting on the horse? Read verse 1. The Lamb. Who is that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. Now he came forth, but he came forth conquering and to conquer. Now here is the one who was dead, who appeared to have been conquered, but he didn't stay dead. I am alive, he said, forevermore. And now here he comes riding on this white horse with victory. Do we not see that? And then in the 11th chapter, and in verse 15, again the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven. And they said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now what does that present to you? What image does that draw? Again, victory over and over. And then as you turn to the 14th chapter, and I just get aggravated sometimes when I hear the tilt that some put on passages like this one. The 14th chapter, and I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name, the name of the Father, written on their foreheads. Now, this is a similar scene as what we see in the 7th chapter and verse 4, as the 144,000 are described. And then there are those who say, well, that's a literal number, and only 144,000 are going to be with God in heaven, and the rest of us are going to be on this perfect earth. No, we'll talk more about that when we get to that in the 7th chapter and verse 4. We'll come to this 14th chapter at that point yet again. And we'll notice who they are. But what we want to see is who they're with. Again, victory. And as you turn in your Bible to the 19th chapter and verse 16. It says, and he hath on his garments and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time discussing the context from verse 11 on down through that, and we'll do that. But what I want you to do is to see just the glimpses of these pictures. And what do you see in these pictures? Someone riding on a white horse. Someone who is conquering and who has conquered and conquers and is conquering. And so what we see in these pictures is victory for Christ and His church. Now, in view of that, let's just go back and pick up some more of these images. If you go back to the 7th chapter and note verse 14, who are these? And I say unto them, or unto him rather, my Lord, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they that came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Boy, what a picture. Here are those who are pictured as being in battle. Now, I don't know if you've seen movies of some ancient battles being fought or not, but perhaps some of you have. And we think of battles that we fight today and have in times gone by, and fought from airplanes and fought from a distance where you shoot cannons and stuff at some distance and rockets and that kind of thing. Battles back in those days were up close and personal. And somebody who was engaged in battle during those days, they would be dirty. Now, do I need to draw that picture more vividly, or do we get that point? Somebody engaged in battle, up close and personal, they would be dirty. But here are those that are presented as engaged in battle, and they've endured this great and horrible time, and their garments are made white in the blood of the Lamb. What picture does that conjure up in your mind? Somebody who's been cleansed somebody who has come out on the winning side of this thing. And that's who these folks are, those who are members of the church, those who have endured this kind of great conflict. Now, in the 11th chapter, if you'll drop down in that text to verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11. It says, "And after the 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and a great, great fear fell upon them that beheld them." Now, picture this battle scene, as it were, and here are those that appear to have been conquered. And what do? They stand upon their feet. What does that suggest to you? If you're looking at the pictures now, what does that suggest to you? Those who have been killed in defeat, or those that have been killed rising again in victory? And in the next portion of this, as we saw in the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10, here are those who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ, crying out, "How long? How long, O God?" And then in the 8th chapter, as we noted in verses 3 through 5, here is the angel who mixes with their prayers, the incense, and presents that before God. Here are those assured that their prayers are heard. Now, again in the 5th chapter, in verse 10. Well, let's notice verse 9 and 10. This scene of chapter 4 and chapter 5, I'm real excited about getting to that, because it presents, number one, the throne room of God. And in the 4th chapter, the writer is discussing the praise of those that are gathered around the throne of God, as the glory and grandeur and splendor of the throne of God is recognized. But then as we come to the 5th chapter, a question is raised regarding one who has the authority to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now, we'll talk about what that entails as we get to that. But what we know in the 5th chapter is there is one that arises who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And this is described as the Lamb of God. And in verse 9, they sing, now it says, a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth." Now, what picture does that present? All these who are around the throne of God, they're no longer at that portion, verses 9 and 10. They're no longer singing praise simply unto God, but they're singing praises now also unto the Lamb, because you were slain. And now you're worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, and you have purchased a kingdom. Now, what scene does that present to you of those who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ? Where are they? They rule and they reign with Christ. Now, some who take the position, and we'll talk about it again in greater detail when we get to the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 4. Those who take the position that this reign is going to occur at the second coming of Christ, and it's going to be people reigning in a literal physical kingdom upon this earth, as Jesus sits on the literal chair that David sat on in the literal city of Jerusalem. What in the world would that have in terms of application to those who would first read this book? What would that mean to them? But to endure the kind of persecution that they were enduring, and to see these pictures of victory presented time and time and time and time again throughout this book, you think that would be helpful to them? Would it be to you? Now, one of the things that we do want to note regarding the purpose of the book is, yes, it had a relevance to those who would first read it, but it's preserved for you and me to read. Now, one of the things that becomes overwhelmingly clear in the sixth chapter in particular, verses 9 and 10, is we're reading about folks who would read this book, who were enduring persecution of some kind, and what appears to be total defeat on their behalf is turned from defeat into victory over and over and over again in the book. Now, when you read of that, does that help you to see that if you were to suffer similar or the same kind of discouraging persecution that these people were going through, that the message and the purpose of the book would have value to you? This is not the end. You're not defeated. All the things that we've said and read that had application to them would have application to you if you suffered any kind of similar persecution in your life. And I'll assure you, my friends, we have no guarantee that the kind of persecution because of our faith and their faith that they endured, we have no kind of guarantee that everything's going to be preserved for us and we'll never have to suffer anything like that. We don't have that kind of guarantee. But if you did, would you not reap some benefit from these that we already know suffered persecution and initially read this book and benefited from the great promises of victory that are supplied therein? Now, when we have a book that's written, signified or signified, as I used that term earlier, there are some temptations. There are some temptations to speculate. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to make these points first. When we look at this book, that's addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor, we know that in particular, in chapters 2 and 3, as we look at those specific letters addressed to the seven churches, there are some very specific warnings that are derived from that. The church is to keep itself pure. Don't become involved in the world. Now, we'll talk about why that was such a hard thing for these people during this particular time as our study progresses. But a second thing that we want to note that we see throughout the book is a warning that's given to those who are the enemies of the Lord's church. And that is, you need to understand too that you're not going to win. The persecution might be severe. You might be successful in killing some people. But you will not ultimately defeat Christ, and you're not going to stamp the church out of existence. Just not going to be so. Now, one of the things that I want to note as we begin our study, I'm convinced that this book was written during a time of persecution. Severe persecution. I think the evidence that we've already cited, just in reading a few of these passages that are scattered through the book, become overwhelming evidence of that. It was written during a time of severe persecution. Now the first question, will the kingdoms of men be able to stamp out the infant church? Will they destroy it? Can't do it. Will the kingdom of God ultimately stand? Oh, yes. Now, I've mentioned to you before that the language of this book is apocalyptic. And what that simply means is what? When we looked at the words apocalypsis, what does that mean? To uncover or to reveal some things. And so these signs and symbols serve that purpose. And one of the things that we want to know is, and have already looked at, is similar language is found in books like the book of Daniel. And we've talked about the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw and the interpretation of that image. You're all familiar with that. And what we noted was that as Daniel begins to explain the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw, He said that it signifies, and let's turn to that. I don't want to assume anything. Let's turn to it and simply notice a few of the passages from it. Turn to Daniel chapter 2, and I'm going to back up in that from what we have on the board, actually to the beginning of the interpretation found in verse 36. In verse 36. Now you remember the image that he saw. Here's an image, head of fine gold and breast and its arms of silver and belly and thighs of brass and its legs of iron and feet part of iron and part of clay. And he saw that image till a small stone was cut out of the mountain and smote the image on the feet and broke it all up and so forth. And so what we know is then that Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar, here's what that means. Now, if you saw something like that, no doubt you'd be scared to death too. And Nebuchadnezzar was. But here's the interpretation, beginning at verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory, and whosoever the children of men, or wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all, thou art the head of gold. Now when Daniel is interpreting this, what you see is very simplified, isn't it? What does this image represent? You, Mr. King, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. God gave you that position. Number one, we see the providence of God. Nebuchadnezzar had that position because God brought him to that position. Number two, what we see is the position that Nebuchadnezzar had was not permanent. You'll note in the next presentation of the interpretation, verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that crusheth all these shall it break in pieces and crush. All of you are familiar with this passage. And we know that Daniel is very simply telling Nebuchadnezzar, starting with you, so that gives us a benchmark. Starting with you, there's going to be a sequence of kingdoms, indicating that Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is not permanent. It will be destroyed. And there will be a second one, but it will not be permanent either. It will be destroyed. There will be a third one. It will not be permanent either. It will be destroyed. And then there will be a fourth kingdom, but it won't be permanent either. It too will fall. But during the days of that fourth kingdom, God's going to set up one that won't fall. Now here we've got the contrast. Now, I want you to note, we can look at secular history and begin with Nebuchadnezzar because we've got that identified here. We can even begin with Bible history and start here and begin to identify world empires. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian Empire, we know that biblical and secular history agree that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom fell when the Medes and the Persians joined forces. And you can read about Cyrus, who was the king of that. And you can read that in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Who would write a decree and allow these who were captives to go home and so forth. But the point being, he would conquer the Babylonian Empire. It would fall. Now we know that the Medes and the Persians, that empire fell too. Now, we know that from secular history that Alexander the Great, many of you studied this in school, the expression was that he went back home to Greece because there wasn't anything else to conquer. He conquered everything that there was. Well, there's another theory on that his soldiers were just tired of fighting. That they were 2,000-3,000 miles from home and they wanted to go home. And you're over in the area now, heading east of the Arabian Desert, so they want to go home. And so that ended some of his conflicts. But he established what was known then as a world empire, Alexander the Great. We call that the Grecian Empire or the Macedonian Empire. And so what we want to note in that is that that constituted the empire that existed during the period of time in between the Testaments. Now, I mentioned something Wednesday night. I had to back up on just a little bit. I want to explain to you. I commented Wednesday night that the intertestamental period was 200 years, and then I corrected that and said 400 years, and it was 400 years. What I was thinking of, the Septuagint translation came into existence about 200 years B.C., and I got those confused. But be that as it may, then we read, as you open your New Testament and begin reading, who are the authorities in power? The Roman authorities are in power. And so the Alexandrian kingdom, it fell, and now we have established the Roman kingdom and all of its splendor and all of its greatness. And during the days of these kings now, Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven is going to set up one that won't be destroyed. It's going to break in pieces and consume all these others. And notice, if you will, it will stand forever. Now, what was that? What was it that God would set up that would not be destroyed? Which is the church. That's right, it's His church. Now, here you are in New Testament times, and you're a member of the church, and you're enduring severe persecution. Some of your family members have been killed, beheaded because of their faith, and maybe you're threatened. Everything you own been taken away, and maybe your life hangs in the balance. And would it be assuring to you to know that you've become a part of a kingdom that will never be shaken? It won't ever be moved. And that was the subject then of the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28.
2:11 says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life.
That's right.
That gives it a whole new meaning when you think that you may be faithful unto death, which might be today.
Yeah.
Because you maintain your faith.
That's exactly right. I used to take the position on that when I was young and ignorant, that not declaring that I'm old and smart. You don't need to count there, but be that as it may. I used to take the position that that meant die to your ripe old age. You die of old. That's not what that means. It may include that, but I don't think that's the implication. Die, even the death may be a death of a martyr for the cause of Christ. That's the subject, yeah, the death of a martyr. And so there you are. Now, the answer to this is that Jesus is Lord of lords, and that He is King of kings, and He will not be defeated. His kingdom will indeed stand forever. Now, I know that Richard don't write it in his Bible, but maybe he would write it on a sticky note to put it in there somewhere. Maybe not, I don't know. But if you'll turn in your Bible, once again, to the book of Revelation, there is a passage that I've identified as, for my study purposes, as the theme of the book. I think this is helpful. The theme of the book, chapter 17, verse 14. Chapter 17, verse 14. These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with Him, called and chosen and faithful. That's powerful. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. He'll never be overthrown. But what about you who follow Him? Those who are called and chosen and faithful. Will you ever be overcome? Ultimately, no. You see, this book is a book of victory for Christ and His church, written in a time of severe and intense persecution when people were dying because of their faith. Now, when we study any particular Tommy?
Yeah, I was
going to
say too that it should give people who read then and read now the confidence.
Yes.
Because he goes back to Daniel, we explain here's the kingdom, then we got the kingdom of iron, and then the Lord's kingdom is going to prevail over all the kingdoms of the earth.
Well, that's right. They're seeing it. They're a part of it. Now, one of the things perhaps I should go back and note in the book of Daniel, I usually like to do this because I think sometimes folks miss this point and come up with a concocted view of a futuristic view of the things that Daniel is prophesying. But in this sequence of kings that you read about in Daniel chapter 2, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, and then followed by Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and then followed by Alexander the Great, and then followed by the Roman Caesars. Here are your four kingdoms. Now, in verse 41 and 2, some get confused. I want you all to look at your Bible. Chapter 2 of Daniel, verses 41 and 42. He's describing this fourth kingdom. You see that in verse 40? This fourth kingdom. Now, this is a side note from our study of the book of Revelation, but it's relevant because it's tied to this understanding. It says, "The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that crusheth all these, shall it break in pieces and crush. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." You know, that little word, "it," is so important in this study, of this context. It shall be a broken kingdom. I talk with folks all the time who read Daniel chapter 2, and they come up with some kind of a theory that says that Daniel's talking about things that pertain to the end of time, when God's going to set up his kingdom. It's going to be an earthly kingdom. Well, that's what these kingdoms were, that Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Alexander and the Roman Caesar. That's the nature of those kingdoms. They were earthly kingdoms. But the nature of the kingdom of Christ was not an earthly kingdom. It's described, as Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not like that. But when he's describing these earthly kingdoms, and in particular in the context of verse 41 and 42, that fourth kingdom, he said, "It shall be a divided kingdom." And as he describes these toes, the feet and the toes, I've heard some of the most fanciful theories about a kingdom that's going to be made up of 10 nations of the world. And I've heard folks say, well, that'd be Russia. And, you know, they just go down the list. And kingdoms of the world that are going to present some kind of real bad conflict and unearthly warfare. No. He said, "It shall be a divided kingdom." What kingdom would be a divided kingdom? That fourth kingdom that he's just described. And he said it has in it iron and clay. That is, it would have the strength of the iron, but it would also have the weakness of the clay. And that's what creates division. And when you study back and study the Roman Empire, there was division. There were weaknesses in the Roman Empire that ultimately resulted in its demise. Now, during the days of these kings, he's not saying during the days of some kind of a 10 league confederacy, God's going to do something, but rather during the days of this fourth empire, during the days of these kings, God's going to do this. Now, another thing on Daniel chapter 2 is Daniel is presenting an image. Now, I'm not the mathematical genius in the congregation. Some of you are better at that than I am. In fact, I don't really know offhand. I can look it up rather easily. The years involved, when King Nebuchadnezzar reigned, how long his reign was, when Cyrus became king and how long his reign was, and then when Alexander reigned and how long his was, and then the Roman kingdom, we've got a general idea of about how long that was. But that represents, in those four kingdoms, that represents almost the entirety of the image that Daniel saw. And when you add all that together, you come out with a number of years that represent the history that Daniel is presenting. And those who then begin to take the futuristic view of this prophecy of Daniel add on to that toes that are thousands of years long. Do you see some kind of inequality in the image that is just not proportional at all?
Years, but I know the Roman Empire split in two before it.
It's a divided kingdom.
There were the East and West kingdoms.
Yeah, it began to divide among its generals.
Rome and Constantinople.
Yeah.
The other capital.
Yeah. So you've got that in history, as a matter of fact. Yeah, it's a divided kingdom. So, yes, what we want to know is that the futuristic view of Daniel chapter 2 won't fit. But our point is that during the days of the Roman kings, God would set up a kingdom that would not ever be destroyed. It would stand forever. Now, these in first century times who were reading the book of Revelation, they needed to be reminded of that. And, of course, that's the point that we've tried to make numerous times in our study of the book of Hebrews. Those Hebrews who were suffering intense persecution because of their faith, they needed to be reminded of that too. And so in the 12th chapter, the writer tells them that you become part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, one that cannot be moved. You need to remember that, what you become a part of. Now, if they go back and be good Jews under the law of Moses, then that was soon to be destroyed. Jerusalem would fall and all of that, and so that wasn't going to last. But the kingdom that they've become a part of, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles, they become a part of something that's going to last. Its king will not be conquered, and the kingdom will not be destroyed. So your citizenship in the kingdom of Christ is something that no one can take from you. Okay? Now, to whom was it written? You'll notice in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, in the opening verses of that, in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Well, that just kind of answers that, don't it? And if you'll drop down in that context to verses 10 and 11, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So who's it addressed to? The seven churches of Asia Minor. Now that's just real simple, and we want to note that. Now one of the things that we want to observe as well is it's not simply restricted to those seven. We talked last week about the number seven and the symbolism that it has and multiples of it in the book of Revelation. But we do know that there were other churches in Asia. There was a church in Troas. You've read about that in Acts 20, verse 7, where Paul remained to observe the Lord's Supper with them. You can read of the church in Colossae. That was also in Asia Minor, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. There was a church in Hierapolis, which you can read in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13. So the question, I think, then needs to be asked, why was this epistle, or why was this book, written to these seven churches? The only answer that I can, I think, affirm regarding that is that represented in these seven churches were problems that were common problems. So whosoever, then, would read the words of this book could benefit from it. Whether it was one of these seven churches or another church in Asia Minor or the church right here in Lancaster, California. Whoever reads it could benefit from it. Now, I have on this map where these churches are located, and you should be well familiar with this. We'll come back. Actually, we'll have to start with this, I guess, next time. But what I want you to be aware of is where these seven churches are located in connection with our recent study of the book of Acts, the travels of the Apostle Paul. We'll note that the Apostle Paul did not visit all of these places, but he did visit some in Asia Minor. And so we should be familiar with this part of the world from that study of the book of Acts. So we'll start with this portion of our study, the maps, to whom was it written, in our next installment of the introductory material of the book of Revelation.